I once heard of a business owner who, after years of managing and owning a small franchise shop, was ready to sell it to somebody else. Once a potential buyer was identified, a long series of negotiations started over how much to sell it for. At one point, the buyer asked the current owner, "How much do you have in outstanding gift cards and coupons and other pre-purchased things?" After all, the owner has already received the benefit from them, but hasn't had to pay for any of the services that they would provide. So maybe these should be included in the total cost of the business. It was a good question. The current owner said that he wasn't sure. So the buyer did some more digging, and after much investigation, found out that the owner had several million dollars in outstanding gift cards and coupons. See, while the current owner was in charge, he saw a moment of opportunity. He'd been giving away gift cards to his family members and storing up for himself an essentially lifetime supply of services to the business. He was hoping to stock up, to get friendly with his relatives by giving to them, and then hoping to make the next owner foot the bill for it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear this story, I think, that's pretty bold. That's kind of sneaky, and if he gets away with it, it's kind of smart, though dishonest. Our text this morning is the parable of the shrewd manager, Luke 16, 1 through 13. And here Jesus highlights a very similar story, someone who saw a moment of opportunity and seized it. This parable comes to us right after our passage from last week, which was those three parables aimed at the Pharisees who were struggling in their love for the lost. And we saw that God has compassion on the lost like a shepherd on lost sheep or like a father on his long-lost son finally coming home. In our passage this morning, Jesus turns our attention away from the Pharisees and towards the disciples. He's the people who have been found like lost sheep by God's compassion. And he instructs them in one of the ways that we can reflect God's compassion to the world, the way that we use our money. Now, we've already heard Jesus talk about money in this series. A couple weeks ago, Mike Andrews preached on a parable that was a warning against greed. But today in our text, we're going to turn to Jesus' instruction on how to be faithful with our money. How should a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a lost sheep that's been found by God's compassion, use their resources? How should we be faithful with our money? Jesus teaches his disciples through a very surprising example. Let's take a look at it now. Luke 16, 1 through 13. Will you please stand as you're able for the reading of God's word? Luke 16. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called to him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to them, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their dealings with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This text comes to us in two main parts. First, there's the parable, and then there's the teaching, or Jesus' application of the parable, and he gives three applications for us on how to be faithful with our money. But throughout this passage, the main truth that we're going to see is that it's a call to be faithful with worldly riches, a call to be faithful with worldly riches. So let's start by reviewing the parable. Now, you might have noticed by reading it just now, or maybe you've come across this parable before, but there are some glaring difficulties with this parable, especially at face value. Probably the most difficult issue is, why does Jesus seem to be holding up a dishonest, worldly man as an example to follow? After all, the manager wastes his master's money and commits forgery on his master's debts in order to make himself some friends. Is this really a good example to follow? This parable, it's confusing, and there's a lot of different ways that people have interpreted it, but I think there's a lot of fruit in store when we apply our hearts and our minds to understanding it. So let's walk through this parable and hopefully clear some things up. The parable starts with a rich man and his manager. And in Jesus' day, this manager wasn't just any ordinary manager in any ordinary business. This was family business. They didn't have companies per se, they had households making a profit. For the manager, he was brought into this job to do for this family. But this wasn't just a job he could replace. It was the center of his relationships, of his network, of his income, and his status. His connections with such a rich person would garner him authority, respect, and money. But he squanders his master's possessions, and this leads to his dismissal. Things come to a crisis in verse 2. The rich man tells him, "You're fired. Go settle your books and pack up your office. You're out. You can hit the road." For the manager, his whole life is being turned upside down. And regardless of the cause, being let go or fired from a job, it's almost always an unsettling experience, isn't it? But for him, even more so. All of his status, money, power, ability, reputation are vanishing before his eyes. We see how desperate he is in verse 3. He says, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." Now, he recognizes that without this management position, his only prospects are untrained manual labor or begging. He goes from living his good, cushy life to staring down a future in poverty, a future he's too proud to accept. But then, in this moment of crisis, as he sees the last fading day of his his cushy life disappearing before his eyes, he makes a bold and urgent decision. He devises a scheme. After all, he's still got his keys to the office, so to speak. He's still got his work login, still has access to that Microsoft Excel spreadsheet. He's still got a list of those clients who owe his master money. He's still the manager, at least for today. He might be on the out, but the clients don't know that. And so he still has this moment of opportunity. So he starts calling in those who owe his master's money into the office, and he uses his fleeting, momentary position to make friends and gain favor once he's fired. He reduces people's debts, and by significant margins, 100 measures of oil brought down to 50. Most scholars estimate that the original debt, 100 measures, was over 3 years' wages for an average laborer. So today, if you make $50,000 a year, that's $75,000 taken off of this debt. That's like three cars worth instantly written off, or like one ER visit today. I mean, imagine if you had $75,000 taken off of your mortgage. That's a significant reduction. And the manager keeps hurrying around and reducing these debts, gaining favor with people while he still can. But at last, the time comes. The master shows up and removes the manager. But surprise, instead of finding an empty office with perfectly ordered books, he finds that he's been duped. Just when he thought the manager couldn't waste any more of his money, he's used more of it up to gain some friends for him once he's fired. But the reaction of the manager is surprising in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Why would he commend him? He just lost a significant portion of his net worth so this guy could make some friends. Well, in part, that's just the nature of Jesus' parables. They're surprising. But Jesus gives us an explanation in the second half of verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their dealings with their own generation than the sons of light. This is the way that the world works. People, even dishonest people, recognize the wisdom and shrewdness of the manager's decision. He saw his situation, he made this decision, and in some ways, those his actions are, they're greedy, they're selfish, he had some wits about him. Jesus' point is that even the rich and wealthy of this world recognize shrewdness when they see it, and they're quick to replicate it. And this is true for us today, too. How many of you have seen the show, Shark Tank? Yeah, there's one rich businessman and entrepreneur on the show, Kevin O'Leary. He's a prime example of this. Mr. O'Leary, he constantly talks about what he cares about is money and how to make more of it. But you know what? When he sees an opportunity to make more of it, an investment that he can jump on, he goes for it. And wouldn't we do that too if we had the same means and confidence that it would succeed? Now, you might not like Mr. O'Leary's concern for just making more money, but most, if not all, would recognize his shrewdness in seeing the moment of opportunity and seizing it while the door is open. This is the way that the world works. So now we arrive at the million-dollar question. What on earth does this parable have to do with us? What are we supposed to learn from this dishonest, worldly man? What is Jesus trying to teach his disciples? I mean, surely we're not supposed to fraudulently use our money to gain some earthly friends. Surely we're not supposed to waste the possessions we've been entrusted with. Why does Jesus tell us this parable? There are three teachings or applications that Jesus draws afterwards. And they help to answer this question. First, there's a command, and then there's a test, and then there's a conclusion. And in these teachings, Jesus shows us the way that this parable is applicable to us. So first, Jesus gives a command. You can look at it with me in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Here we see that Jesus is calling his disciples to use their temporary wealth for eternal gain. How does Jesus' statement relate to the parable? Well, just like the manager, when he was notified that he would be fired, we must recognize that our wealth is temporary. Sure, the manager was dishonest, but even this dishonest, worldly, selfish manager recognized his position and acted smartly. He saw that his money was temporary. His dismissal was imminent. That's why I think Jesus tells us this parable. He's not saying that we should be dishonest. Notice that the manager is only praised for his shrewdness, not his dishonesty. So Jesus is only highlighting this man's shrewdness. He's saying, take a look at this worldly man. His heart, so messed up. He does not act in love towards those around him. But even this guy, he sees his fleeting riches, and he tries to make the most of them for his future. Why aren't you disciples more like that? The sons of this world, they're shrewd with their earthly dealings. Why aren't you shrewd like that when it comes to heavenly ones? Especially when you see your eternal situation so clearly, if you're my disciple. After all, Jesus' disciples, they should get the fleeting nature of riches. Mike preached on this a couple weeks ago about a rich man who had a large produce, and he built bigger barns so he could store it just to die that very night. Or Jesus says right after that, he tells the disciples, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, there might be a lot of negative things we could say about the manager in this parable, but at least he is smart when it comes to utilizing his fading riches. Why aren't the disciples more like that in light of eternity? Jesus makes it clear that our lives are like the last day of work for the manager. He says our unrighteous wealth, it's going to fail, to disappear, to be removed. This unrighteous wealth, it's our worldly riches. I don't think Jesus is saying wealth is unrighteous in the sense that it's necessarily evil. But because riches, they easily lead us into unrighteousness and idolatry. And therefore, this present life, they're only for this age, not for eternity. We have this promise here that the unrighteous wealth will fail. Jesus says, when it fails. There's no question about it. If there's one thing we can count on about wealth, it's that it can't be counted on in the end. We brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. So if you've been counting on your wealth, if you've been merely hoping to secure your future with money, then you'd be like the manager living in denial of his firing. He's showing up on Monday just to see that his office is emptied and a sign posted. You're fired. Just go home. So we, like the manager, must recognize that our wealth is temporary. But what should we do about that? Well, we must also realize that our use of money impacts our eternal reception. The manager was shrewd because he recognized that his position was temporary, but also because he leveraged that moment of opportunity to impact how he's welcomed in the future, his relationships in the future. The manager used his money to make some earthly friends, to have a roof over his head, but Jesus points us to an even greater reality. Make friends with earthly wealth to be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What does it mean to make friends in this case? What is Jesus talking about here? Well, I don't think that he's suggesting we can buy or earn our way into heaven with some money and some good friendship skills. We're saved by grace. Amen? Instead, Jesus clarifies the kind of relationship that he's talking about at the end of that verse. He says that these are friends who will receive people into eternal dwellings. So these are the kind of friends who will be in heaven, who will be in the eternal dwellings. These are people won to the gospel. The manager, he's a model of making friends like this, friends for the future. But even more than the manager, this is what Christ does. Christ is the one reconciling people for his eternal kingdom. Christ is the one who searches for the lost sheep, who welcomes the rebellious sinner home. Christ gave up his riches to become a friend of sinners. He who was rich became poor so that he might forgive the prodigals, heal them, redeem them, and send them out as agents of his compassion and mercy. It starts with Christ's love for us. And it is because of a restored relationship with God, through his generosity and hospitality, that disciples should use their money to make friends for eternity. Who are these friends? These are friends who have been welcomed into our households so that they might be welcomed into the household of God. Friends who were lost but have been found by God through our preaching, our generosity, our hospitality. Friends who we share a fellowship meal with at our expense so that they might be at the fellowship meal in heaven. Friends who have been shown incredible mercy by acts of believers in kindness and financial sacrifice as they come to accept the most incredible act of mercy and sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Friends who have trusted in Christ and follow him with their lives while we support and care for them. We're talking about eternal relationships with others and with God. And Jesus is saying, we have this short window, this moment of opportunity to use our worldly wealth to impact what those friendships look like. What other purpose can compete with our use of resources? What can be better than getting to heaven and seeing with joy the smiling face of someone you've used to create a fruitful, permanent, eternal friendship with? To win them to Christ through your own care and the ministries that you've supported. What can be better than being greeted at the pearly gates by people you've invested your time, your energy, your money, your resources in by God's grace, so that they might be united with Christ forever? Now you might be thinking, that's great. I would love to see that someday. But how? How can I use my money to make friends for eternity? Now, there's a lot of things that we could say, but I think it starts by seeing every dollar bill through the lens of God's generosity and hospitality. Every cent is an opportunity to extend friendship to those who are far from God or crushed by the world or in need of compassion and mercy. It's not necessarily a matter of what specifically you'll give your money to or use your money for, but what cause you give it to, relationships for eternity or temporary things. Will we give to the poor and needy, not expecting repayment, but praying for gospel impact? Will we give to gospel preaching ministries like the church or missions partners? Will we use our resources for personal evangelism, hosting others, assisting neighbors in need, creating doors that open so we might share the gospel, and living lives that display it? There are countless ways that we can use our money, but for the disciple, one goal reigns above all others: to make eternal heavenly relationships, to reconcile people to God and be united with them in Christ. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't use your money to provide for your family or care for your needs, but even in that, the ultimate goal shouldn't be lost: making friends for eternity, building relationships for heaven. So that's the command that Jesus gives us in this section: use temporary wealth for eternal gain. Next, Jesus continues his teaching by framing our use of money not only as an opportunity for eternal gain, but as a kind of test. Look at verse 10. "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much." Here's the test: the use of temporary wealth indicates our faithfulness. Jesus makes two statements to this effect. First, he says, "If you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches?" We make money such a big deal in this life. We worry about it. We admire those who make a lot of it, or we're jealous of them. We learn how to manage it, which is a good thing. But here, Jesus identifies this thing we worry about so much, this unrighteous wealth, as the little thing that indicates our faithfulness. Riches in this life, they're like children's toys. It matters how we treat them, but we'll grow out of them one day. If we aren't faithful with such temporary things as wealth, then why should we be entrusted with true heavenly riches? Second, Jesus says, "If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" If the manager in the parable only squandered his master's riches, then who would generously give him his own riches? Clearly, he'd keep using it the same way, to comfort himself. Now, imagine a neighbor — for some of you this might be a true story — imagine a neighbor across the street comes and asks you to borrow some of your tools. And you get them back, or most of them back, 6 months later with some damage. Now, if you're looking to give your tools away to somebody, would that irresponsible neighbor be your first choice? Probably not, because we want the things we give to be used well, to be used for their good and not wasted. That's the way that God views our money, our use of our money. Everything we have is from God. We're just stewards or managers of it for this present life. The way we use our money, this temporary, small thing, it's like a check engine light in our car. It's a warning sign of a bigger heart issue, that something might be off. Do we have a heart that trusts in God, that receives his grace and lives it out? Or are we more like the manager in the parable, wasting our master's possessions? When you look over your budget, what do you see? Is your money invested in making eternal friends? Do you see each dollar as a resource for generosity, hospitality, friendship? How are you using your brief moment of opportunity? This test, it isn't inconsequential. Jesus says this as a warning. What happened when the manager was a poor steward of his master's wealth? It led to his dismissal. Remember, if our wealth is like a check engine light for our hearts, we ignore it to our own peril when the light goes on. So how should we respond when the light comes on? When we're convicted by God's word here, when we fail the test? Well, I'll tell you how not to respond. Look at how the Pharisees respond to Jesus a couple of verses later. Verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Church, God knows our hearts. He knows if we genuinely trust him or not. He knows if we love money more than we love him. So instead of ridiculing Jesus like the Pharisees, we should come to him. We should come to him like the sinners we heard about last week. Receive his grace and continue in greater faithfulness and obedience to him. We're called to a different kind of life when we trust in Jesus. This doesn't mean that our salvation is based on what we do, but our faith finds expression in our actions, in our everyday lives, in how we use our money. That's why Jesus gives this instruction to his disciples. So if you're feeling convicted this morning, that's good. Jesus tells us this parable to challenge us to grow in our faith and to follow him into further obedience. This is an opportunity for God's word to cut across our hearts, expose our sin, and encourage us to follow Jesus. That's the point of the test. So not only is our use of money relevant for following Jesus, but it indicates a trustworthy heart, a mature disciple. And at the end of this passage, Jesus provides the conclusion as to why riches are such a good test of our trust in God. Verse 13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Here Jesus gives us the conclusion, the summary. You cannot serve God and money. A servant cannot be completely devoted to two masters. It just doesn't work, especially when the masters give commands in opposite directions. Who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to obey? You can only love and serve one thing supremely. You can only give your allegiance to one king. There can only be one lord of your life, one captain of your ship, one master of your soul. Our hearts are like the Super Bowl. There can only be one champion. The reality of not being able to serve two masters becomes even more obvious once Jesus identifies who these masters are: God and money. What happens when money is your master, when it owns your decisions and dictates your life? Where scripture is loaded with examples to that question, here are just a few. Ecclesiastes describes it this way: "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." It's a bottomless pit. 1 Timothy 6 describes the results of serving money this way: "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And we see this over and over again in Luke's gospel. Mike preached a couple weeks ago about this rich fool who was blessed with this abundant crop, builds bigger barns to store it for himself, only to die that very night. He saw his money as a means of his own security rather than as an opportunity for generosity. Or like the rich young ruler who turns away from the offer of eternal life because he wouldn't let his wealth go, and he loved it more than his relationship with God. Or take Judas Iscariot, who sold out the Savior of the world for a pile of coins, only to see how empty the decision was afterwards. When you serve money, when you live for money, we see in Scripture that it makes us blind, pitiful, and self-centered. But what happens when God is your master? Money is no longer desirable for its own sake, for your own security and pleasure. Instead, money is a means to care for others the way that God does, through sacrifice. It becomes a way to take the side of the poor, to care for those who can never repay you. This is what God has done for us. And so we, in turn, show God's grace by using our money to serve others. It becomes pretty obvious then why these two masters are not compatible. Serving God necessarily leads to being generous. Serving money leads to being self-centered. Jesus' conclusion here, it presents us with a fork in the road. Who are we going to serve, God or money, because you can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. In fact, serving God might mean you have to share your cake with your neighbor in need. So where are you at? Who are you serving? Do you love giving to others, or do you wish you could hold it all for yourself? Are you devoted to being hospitable like God is to those in need, to making friends for the kingdom of God, or do you despise it, reject it? Do you loathe writing out a check to the church or cherish it? If this is convicting for you, join the club. Money can so easily worm its way into the driver's seat of our hearts. That's why Jesus tells us this parable. That's why he gives us this instruction. So don't cling to money. Don't be its slave. See that life is short, and use your cash while you can to establish eternal relationships. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer. Maybe this is convicting for you because you realize you've spent your whole life serving money. You've seen how empty it is. You've been living for yourself rather than for Christ and for eternity. But you see that you can't serve two masters. Maybe today is the day you decide to stop loving money and follow Christ, to leave it behind, to trust in him and his generosity, and so be generous yourself. So what will it be? What will you choose? The time is short. The moment of opportunity is here. If you believe in Jesus, the writing is already on the wall. Can you see it? It says, turn in the account of your management. All we have is this brief window, this brief moment where we can use our worldly resources to make friends for an eternal, unending kingdom. Every cent you have, every cent that you will make, every cent that you save is going to disappear in a flash. All we have is this brief window, a brief chance, a moment of opportunity. Will we live out our faith with what we have right now or not? Today is your last day as manager. What will you do? Let's pray. God, thank you for saving us, for sending your son to die, for rescuing us like lost sheep, like prodigal sons come home. God, you're so generous, so merciful to us. Lord, help us to serve you with our wealth rather than being a slave to it. Help us to make friends for eternity with our resources. Let heaven be a wonderful union of your people who have sacrificed for one another as you've sacrificed for us. Empower us by your Spirit to listen to Jesus' words here, to make friends for eternity. God, it's only by your grace and your Holy Spirit that we're able to do this. For that, we're so grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.